And if you'd like to turn your Bibles, please, to Hebrews and chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll read there the first 10 verses. Thank you, Alex. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 1, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and an earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, in which was the lampstand, or candlestick, and the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden center and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, and in which was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubim of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot speak particularly. Now when these things were thus prepared, the priests went in all ways into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Spirit, thus signifying the way into the holiest of all, was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood not only in foods and drinks and various washings and carnal ordinances imposed upon them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Leave that reading right there and turn back, if you would please, to Exodus and chapter 25. If you like, as I refer to the various references to lower your eyes, or sit and listen and follow, I'll leave that to you. I want to begin our study then by entering into the Holy of Holies, this way that has been made open for us in this most remarkable way through our Lord Jesus Christ and his once for all offering for sin. We have here then spoken of in verse 22, the Ark of the Testimony. It receives in actual fact in Scripture four names, the Ark of the Testimony, the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of Jehovah, and the Ark of God. We notice that in the wilderness, on this side of Jordan, we get the term the Ark of Testimony. Then on the other side of Jordan, the Ark of the Covenant, which would remind us of the resurrection, the enforced covenant which we now have, and where there was in Jordan holding up the waters, we have the power of God, and so therefore called the Ark of Jehovah. And then that nominal term of reference, when it was outside the scope and almost in captivity, as it were, of Israel, we have in 1 Samuel 5 and 3 it referred to as the Ark of God, or of God's people. One, dear friends of God, what emphasis we ourselves as individuals will place upon this ark. How precious, how powerful is it as a centre of our being, spiritually speaking, as we approach God. Do we come so far in the holy place, to the altar of incense, or is it that we have shot right through into the very holy of holies? There's not a veneer of religiousness, but he's right into that Ark of the Great Jehovah. The Ark of the Covenant, that bond, that concrete contract which we have, which we then need to live out as a true testimony as we go out to the world, who would signify it as the Ark of God, a form of religiousness. However, may God help us to really get through to the Holy of Holies and spend our time in bowed knee. Verse 10 tells us very eloquently how acacia wood was made, the four sides of this box, this ark. Again, we see here something of the holy incorruption and the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, reminding us there in Luke 1 and 35, the combination of the work of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, in order that the glory of God may be seen in a man. A man that measured up to God's standards. Man who measured up to the perfection and the consistency of a life that was of approval to the Almighty. Overlaid then, notice, within and without, verse 11. I find that very beautiful. Not only was his outward life, but also his inner life. How easy it is for us to live an outward show, and therefore a sham, if the inner life isn't there and present. And we might be able to fool some, but there's one thing sure, we can't fool the Lord himself, can we? He knows the innermost intent of our heart. But his was pure within and without. All therefore spoke of John 1:32. The Holy Spirit was pleased to rest, or it abode upon him. Isn't that beautiful? Conferring that recognition of relationship and the working together, the communion and the unity of the Father through his Spirit working in his Son. Verse 11, it had a border of gold around about, a surrounded of glory of Christ, encased the mercy seat. As we intimated, when we looked at that slide of the box, we could see that rim around it, as also we will see on the table of showbread. There was two, some call them crowns, some call them rims, and also around the altar of incense, to prevent the incense and coals coming off, and everything there would speak of a sense of security, of preservation. And we thank God that rim is round there, and it is totally surrounded, that in no way can that mercy seat slide off and expose the law again, the law which Christ is able to live up to, all its demands, and now our sin is covered and removed. Interesting in 12 to 15 that there should be so many verses referred to concerning the rings and the staves. But it's important to note that the staves were into the rings and they were left there for the ever portable need to be ready to be on the move. I wonder if the work of God in those saints has been hindered sometimes because we haven't discerned the cloud or the pillar of fire moving on. But these people were a people of action, and those staves were to be left in those rings in order that as soon as that started to move, that cloud of Shekinah glory, that pillar of fire at night, they were ready to move with it. Do we walk with God? Or do we stand and watch God walk past us, leaving the joy and the thrill of fruit in service for him to fall yet to another? Are we truly pilgrims, or are we bystanders? Are we in the fight, or are we on the touchline? Have we caught the ball or the relay, and are we taking it up, and are we going for Christ? Are we running truly the race? But in 1 Kings 8:8, we find there in the temple, in his final resting place, that they are partially withdrawn. But they are still there.
in one of the cast iron rings, resting ever reminder of the journey that has been gone through. And even there, when we get to glory, we will remember, won't we, all that is past. And because of it, in his presence, we will praise and glorify the Lord. And verse 16, and also Hebrews 9:4, the covenant as against the testimony. We couldn't have a testimony without a covenant, could we? And it was that covenant that we couldn't keep, but the Lord has kept, and therefore now we have a testimony. The law is kept inside, and outside we have a testimony to give. The mercy seat, let's move on to that in verse 17, of pure gold. Pure divine mercy. Sprinkled with blood on and before the mercy seat. This is the place of communion between God and man. This is where God met the high priest on that one occasion with that blood. For himself, and also for the failure of the people whom he served. And there we have the support of the Ark of the Covenant underneath it. As can be said, can't it, the glory to God in the highest, and therefore on earth the peace and the goodwill to men. The Ark was set upon the ground. Mercy of the Lord sat upon it. And then we have the cherubim even over and above the mercy seat. Two cherubim grafted in and out of the two ends of this massive slab of gold, verses 18 and 19, beaten into shape, not a chisel or a chaser or any hacksaw or fretting material or anything else like it at all. Speaks beautifully, doesn't it, of the beaten work, and the whole thing was brought up and raised, as the jeweler and silversmith and goldsmith would call it. And here we can see something of righteous judgment beaten into shape. But here we have no sword with the cherubim at all, but we have the outstretched wings, note on high, verse 20. Embracing and protecting the sovereignty of the mercy seat. And this is something that I find so beautiful and so precious. There's a real sense of warmth and presence and communion here, isn't there? And as those cherubim, their faces in verse 20, look down, and at the same time looking down, looking towards one another, and centralizing and focusing everything on that one spot where that blood was shed from year to year. Once there, and seven times before it. The perfection of the wonderful work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 22. Notice the details. I meet thee, commune from above, between, and all things. And so we could go on and on, but time won't allow it. Let's move on to verses 23 and 30 then. The table of showbread. The bread was upon a table, and the table would have lifted things up off the ground. And so here we have something of the resurrected work of Christ. And the bread, in verse 30, was set upon the table. It was showbread, and it showed forth the beautiful life of Christ. The fine wheat that had to be ground, the fine bread that had to be baked in an oven, and endure the chastisements and judgments of a holy God on your account and mine. And it was always before God. That's beautiful, isn't it? It was also there under the light of the lampstand that stood against it. And the glory would have shone upon it, and rightly so. And as we go on, we see in it that Christ shows in the table, upholding the bread, which is his testimony. As he himself is the head of the body, there was 12 loaves, which was spoken of the 12 tribes, his children, 12 disciples, even down to you and I. And he would show the world out there, himself, through ourselves, And he's been doing that. The order and the administration of it is all very godly, isn't it? All summed in that wonderful figure 12 and all its meaning. The double crown, though, is of particular interest, verses 24 to 5. We find two things there, the protection and the security and the fortification. That is actually the meaning of the word, the margin that lay between those two crowns. It's similar in the old English castle, those of you who've been to the old country, where you get a moat between the mainland and the actual wall of the castle, which they used to fill with water. And used to put all sorts of nasty things in it, should anybody want to go and try and swim it. But it was preventing the loads coming off and also other things going on. It was also the area in which those vessels would stand that would accompany the work of pouring, as we shall see. The double crown. Also remind ourselves of the double crown of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, can't we? The crown of thorns that he wore for you and I. And now bedecked in glory, and in that coming day even more so, the crown of glory, which is so rightly his. Verse 29, the dishes with their covers, the spoons and their bowls would all speak forth of being poured out. What more beautiful of a life was there other than Christ himself who was poured out to you and I? If this speaks of destiny, it speaks of us now in our situation in this day and age, our day of privilege, of grace, to be poured out for him. These vessels, saints of God, were pure gold. There's no tarnish. There's no filth or dirt. They were pure gold. And so must we be pure clean, mustn't we? In service. All sin confessed. So the Holy Spirit can have a full, free, flowing channel through us. A true pouring out of himself. Leviticus 24, verse 9, would tell us that the bread upon this table was in actual fact to be the food of the priests. As we get into the Word of God, which is the bread of life, what do we feed on? We feed on Christ himself, don't we? And he becomes our food and also our drink, doesn't he? Which we take into our spiritual bodies and fortify ourselves with, in order that we may go and be poured out and not be weakened. But as we pour ourselves out, we also, we trust, find time to take in, otherwise we'll run dry, won't we? And we'll start to weaken and we'll break down, we'll show the cracks. So we need continually to take in order to give out. Exodus 25, 31 to 40 moves us on to the candlestick or the lampstand. Again, an article that was beautifully beaten out of a solid lump of gold. One commentator puts it was divinely wrought. Almost going back to the idea of the blacksmith with his wrought iron, and his hammers and his tongs and the heat of the fire. And for such a solid lump of gold like that also of the cherubim, it would have been subjected many, many times to heat, as it would work harden in order to soften the metal so that work might continue. Otherwise it would get to such a condition it would be so impossibly hard to beat the cracks and tension splits would develop in the gold, and that never could be, could it? In the purity of the lump of the gold. That was being worked. Only divinely wrought vessels can therefore be used in his service. I wonder many, many times how long it must have taken. Not for one cherubim, but two cherubim. One cherubim, two cherubim, however you like it. Which would speak wonderfully of witness, wouldn't they? In a dual capacity, weren't you, dear? And yet, you know, you cast your mind back to the golden calf, but virtually overnight they got together and they moulded it, didn't they? They cast it in a chick mould. my brother, my sister, and Christ gets to work on a life. It isn't done overnight, is it? It's over long years that he will beat it divinely and wrought it to a shape that he desires in order that it can fulfill a particular work of his own design. Likewise, too, we think of the beaten olive oil necessary for the light of the lamp. There'll be no cheap shine in God's work, will there? There'll be no cheap varnish or cheap polish or spray finish to this one. It'll be similar to those lovely old refectory tables we find back in the old country. Great big slabs of solid English oak timber. They never saw any beeswax. They just saw a crude cloth wiped across the surface, and all the muck and the gore and the grease of the food were either wiped off or on or into it. But, you know, over the years, a patination or a patina started to develop. And it's not a shine or a glaze or anything. It's a deep, blue, how can I put it, almost a sheen, a glow. And it's the most beautiful thing that if Brother Ronnie's got an example of it, he can bring down to church one night and you can have a look at it. But it defies description, but there's a warmth and an empathy in it which you can immediately see and recognise. And you see it too in the saints' faces, don't you? When you see a genuine godly person that walks with the Lord, as against those that would fart and bubble and carry on, who were saved yesterday and are mature Christians by tomorrow afternoon. Beware the easy son. But yet we need to care for them. But isn't it beautiful, though, to see one who really reflects something of the glory of God? That is a deep sheen, isn't it? Not a cheap, superficial shine. It was a continual light to burn through the darkness of the day and the night. Dressed both day and night. A ministry sustained through continual exercise before God. Using the golden snuffers and also the tray, that a divine source of adjustment as we get in Exodus 30 and verse 8. But I want to take you off for one moment, please, to 2 Corinthians 6, verses 3 to 10. And this is where we need to read very carefully how in which we can be sustained by godly exercise, which I don't only think means the working and the reading and the studying and dividing rightly the word of God, but in 2 Corinthians 6, 3 to 10, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things commending ourselves as the ministries of God in much patience, affliction, necessities, distress, stripes, imprisonment, tumults, in labours, in watchings, in fastings. Notice the in is changed for a by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by love and feigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God and by the armour of righteousness, by honour and dishonour, by envy and good report, by deceivers, and yet nevertheless being true at heart. By is then replaced by the word as known and unknown, as dying and living, as chastened but not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all. Only something of the magnificent characteristics that we know and recognize a believer by. And how we should not find ourselves surprised if we find ourselves in any of this list so occupied at this present moment of the day. But these things are needful in order that we might be wrought in divine service and found capable so to do, to shine. To shine, chapter 22 of Exodus and verse 7 over and against and upon itself. First of all, the light has to reflect upon itself. And then also in chapter 14, verse 24, opposite the table so it would reflect light, as we already have discovered, upon the table. The believers stand in the glow of the light of the lampstand, which is the light of Christ. As the moon gets its glow off the sun and reflects it to the earth, so also we get our glow not from ourselves. No, it must be Christ that reflects his glory off us from working through us. To live then and to walk in the light of himself. Very interesting, in chapter 25, verse 31, we get the base of the candlestick. And I love the original thought there of the word of the base being more correctly interpreted, the thigh. Which would immediately send us back, wouldn't it, into that of Exodus 32:25, when God deals with Jacob. Jacob seeks to wrestle with God until God touches his thigh and weakens him. And this is where we get our strength, isn't it? For we ourselves are grafted into the main stem, which is in the thigh or the base of the lampstand, and we ourselves are grafted in to the actual candlestick or its shaft, as the scripture tells us. And when we think of Christ in his occupation there of washing the disciples' feet, he said, listen, if you don't let me wash you, you can have no part of me. I can have no part of you. And if we're intent on service, we must be allowed to be in Christ, not standing on our own power base, or our own ideology, or our own little pedestal. But we must be firmly grounded in the work of Christ himself, mustn't we? In order that in our weakness we might find his strength and his power. In 31 and verse 4, we have then this description of the bowls like almonds, the knobs, and the flowers. This time has escaped us, just briefly to glisten over these, just to encourage you to look a little deeply. Like almonds, you see, the almond tree is the first tree to blossom in England, and after the blossom, of course, there comes, the bud comes first, the blossom then, which is fertilized, and deceases in order that the fruit might come after it. And so we have here the beautiful thought of the bowls like almonds, the first fruit. Then we have the knobs, which are also described in Amos as being the top of the pillar, the capital, if you like. And it is this which is now has been rejected by those to whom the Lord was sent, but God has made into the chief corner stone, has raised it up into that rightful place up there in the candlestick. And then again the flowers that would speak so much of the blossom of his life, which had to die in order to bring on the fruit. And when we die and crucify ourselves to Christ, then indeed we shall see the fruit, won't we, in our own lives for Christ's sake. And finally, with the candlestick, we remember that there were seven lamps, seven perfect work, which will be done with his help. Just to conclude then very quickly, the altar of incense, Exodus chapter 31-10 will tell us much. How in Hebrews 7:25, he always lives to intercede for those who approach by him and to God. We approach and we approach because there is power in prayer. In the altar of incense, we have four horns, similar again to those seen out in the outer court with the brazen altar there. And so we have a high priest in glory who is invested in great power. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. Deuteronomy 33 and verse 12, they shall burn. We too are part of John 13 and that push washing there. We will burn, we shall shine, if in order we can then move on and be intercessors with our Saviour there around that great mercy seat. It is wonderful, isn't it, to see that we can not only be partakers at the table, we can be shiners with the light, but we can have a function of a priest. And this is an amazing thing to me. That here, as we have been here this evening, we can actually intercede before the throne of grace. That we can, with the help of the Holy Spirit, literally see things change without lifting a finger. That if we take time to lift our hearts before God, then our own exasperations or frustrations because of situations and spiritual areas can be changed. If only we take our hands off and put them together and close our eyes a little more often, then perhaps more fruit will be seen. Again, the rim around to guard and prevent the incense from falling off. And everything is linked together, as we've seen, with that amazing crown in the other instruments as well. The continual intercession. The offerings of incense were to continue, and in 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, we have the supplication, we have the prayers, we have the intercession, and we have the thanksgiving being made for all men. And again, we think of an altar which is four square, the universal aspect of it. And yet again, we remind ourselves in closing then in verse 7, it was on these horns that we have blood. And it is through that precious blood of Christ, isn't it, that we see all the way from the temple, from the mercy seat, right out through to the gate. It's nothing but the blood of Christ. And we have the joy and the responsibility with the privilege of going right through the gate, right into the Holy of Holies, and standing before that amazing mercy seat. All our own sin covered and dealt with, to plead and intercede on behalf of others, that fruit might be brought and glory to his lovely name. Shall we pray? Father, we have just skimmed the surface and glimpsed very thinly like a veneer over some of the beauties of our Lord Jesus Christ. We bless you, our Father, for tickling our imagination and thrilling our hearts in just a small way, just for the depth of relationship and communion which we can have in you and with you because of the work of Calvary's cross. O our God, we pray that we may be encouraged to see these things come to pass in our own lives more and more. That you give us a burden and a vision, our Father, for a closer walk with you. That others might see Christ shining through us in a deep, maturing glow of godliness and all honesty. Thank you, our Father, then, through your Holy Spirit, for sharing these things with us. And may they indeed be to your glory and to the encouragement and exhortation of others, we pray. For your name's sake. Amen. Amen.